All right. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. Maybe it's just me, but I think that that gospel reading we just had is kind of funny, because there's you can tell that the synagogue ruler really wants to yell at Jesus, but he knows he can't really do that, and so he passive-aggressively says something to the people instead, which on its face is kind of ridiculous. Hey, everyone, come have your miracles on weekdays and not on the Sabbath, as if they have control over something like that. Anyway, so I guess that is just me. Well, not talking about the gospel today. We're going to be talking about hope. As you may recall, we're in the midst of a series on hope, which will be 4 Sundays, so one more after this. And I want to be speaking a little bit more about that theme this morning. I want to begin by talking about a man named George Mueller, who maybe some of you heard of. I think maybe I've mentioned him before. But George Mueller is a man famous for his level of faith and hope in God. He lived in the 1800s in England. He built a number of orphanages, and over the course of his career there, literally served thousands of orphanages and was involved in other kinds of charitable work as well. But the thing about Mueller that made him really distinctive is his methodology. Because he said, I determined that what I was going to do is only ask God to provide the things I need for my ministry. So I'll never ask a person for anything. I'll make my needs known to God alone and wait for him to provide them. And Mueller did this because he was convinced, he had absolute confidence that God was faithful to do the things that he had promised. And so this was what Mueller did. And people used to say to him, my goodness, don't you have the gift of faith? I could never act like that. And Mueller used to say this in response. He said, I don't have the gift of faith at all. I just simply take it that what God has said, he will do. And what is it that God has said? What has he promised? Well, there are lots of things in Scripture that were encouraging to Mueller, but I'll just mention one of them that was important to him. When Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about material things, he says, you know, you need clothing, you need food, and it's normal to worry about these and stress over them. He says, but don't worry. He says, if you just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of this stuff will be given to you as well. And so Mueller took him at his word. And so he dedicated his life to seeking first the things of God, to doing what God has asked him, and was confident that therefore God would provide, as he promised to do, the things that he needed. And this was his testimony at the end of his life. He has never failed me. For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work, it's the orphanages, has been supplied. The orphans from the first until now have numbered 9,500, but they have never lacked a meal. Expect great things from God, and great things you will have. There is no limit to what he is able to do. And just before he died, he wrote in his diary this. He said, no man on earth can say that I ever asked him for a penny. Presumably no women either. And the man who was responsible to sort of clean up his affairs afterwards, the executor of his estate, recorded some of the totals, which is really remarkable. And I put these in today's dollars, just so we can kind of get a sense for what this man accomplished, really in response to his hope and his prayer. He received over those 70 years $215 million for the needs of the orphans that he took care of. And yet when he died, he had only $23,000 in assets, which consisted of basically his furniture and his books, because in those days, books were worth a lot more than they are now. So he had basically nothing when he died, and yet he had given away, personally, over $12 million to charities of various kinds. And this from a man who never once took a paycheck. As I said, he depended upon God only to bring in the things that he needed. So I tell you all this about Mueller to give before us an example of someone, if anyone has ever been like this, who knew what it was to hope in God, to hope in the promises of God. And as I already said, we're in the midst of a series on hope, and the first week is talks a little bit about what hope is and the basis of our hope. That is, in a God who is able to do anything, who is faithful to keep his promises, and who is also loving toward us and all his purposes.
And then last week, Father John spoke about some of the things that we can hope for personally. And one of them we say every week in the Creed, that we hope for, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But this week I want to speak about how we hope. What does that actually look like? What does that mean in practice? And to do that, I want to tell just one more brief story about Mueller. There was a winter, I suppose it was November, when someone told him, Mueller, one of your boilers is leaking in his orphanage. So there's hundreds of kids in this building. Of course, it's going to be winter. The boiler is providing heat for the building. And in those days, this was in the 1850s, it's a little bit more complex than it is now. So you've got a boiler, and there's a whole brick wall built around the thing as well. So in order to get to the leak, he's got to pull the brick apart, get in there, see what's going on. And the whole time this is happening, of course, the boiler would be off and there's no heat in the building. So it's almost winter, but he thinks about all the other options of things he might do. And he says, nothing can be done for it. We're just going to have to pull the thing apart and hope that we can get it fixed quickly. And as you know how contractors are, quickly is not always, not mentioning anything particular about the road, for example, but quickly is not always what happens. But he says, this is what we have to do. So he arranges with the workmen to come. And just a day or two before they're to arrive, he says, the winter shows up. So a cold north wind starts to blow, and the temperature drops like a stone. And he's thinking, oh, man, now what? We've got to turn the fire off, and we've got all these kids. So he prays, which is his normal way of approaching things. And he says, God, we need a southerly wind so that the temperature is agreeable. And please, will you put it in the heart of the workmen to work? So the morning of the work arrives, and the wind had shifted, and it was warm and very mild. And the workmen got to work on it, and they discovered the problem right away and started to repair it. Well, that evening, he drops by to see how it's going. And the manager says to him, you know, we're going to work really late tonight, and we're going to come early in the morning so we can get this done as quickly as possible. And the workmen actually overhear that comment, and they say, if it's all right, sir, we would rather just work the entire night through, which is exactly what they did. And the whole thing was put back together, the boilers on again within 2 days. So a remarkably quick time. But what Mueller said about this experience, I think, is really interesting and touches on the matter of hope, because he says, if when someone told me your boiler has a problem, I had just said, well, we'll trust God to take care of that and go into the winter, he said, that wouldn't have been hope in God. He said, that would have been careless presumption. Careless presumption. And what does he mean by that? He means, look, there are certain things that I had a responsibility to do as the one who had care of the orphans. There were measures I could take to address the problem. And I can't just sort of sit back and neglect to do the things that particularly God has put in front of me to do. That would have been careless presumption, he says. So there's a general lesson here about hope that's this, that when we hope in God, it's not something passive. And I think it's easy to think of it that way. We say, well, God will do this, and we wait back to see what God will do. And sometimes, of course, we do have to wait, and it requires patience. But it's an active thing, hope, because we at the same time are called by God to do the things that he has asked us to do. So we do what God has called us to do, and we look for him to do what he has promised to do. Now, with this principle in mind, you think about the promises that we see in Scripture, and you'll notice that very often they're conditional. So God says to us, if this, then I will do that. Think, for example, about the Israelites. In the law, over and over again, you see God say this through Moses. If you will keep the commandments and laws that I'm giving you today, I will bless you in the land. Your children will do well, you'll prosper, you'll have all you need. If you do not, I will not. Just a couple of weeks ago, we actually read this passage in Isaiah when God says to the prophet there, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the word of the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we see the same pattern in the New Testament. Think again about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking to people and he warns them. He says, if when you hear all these things I'm telling you, if you will put them into practice, then you'll be like that house. This is a great image. It's built upon the rock. And when the storms of life come, they will batter against it, but it will stand. On the other hand, he says, if you hear everything I'm telling you and you pay no attention to it, you don't put it into practice, then when the storms of life come, not if, when, then the house will be leveled. We need to be careful, I think, not to misunderstand this. It isn't as though God says to us, if you can just do a lot of good things, then you will earn my love. We already have God's love. We start with God's love. We are born in it. Think about, again, the picture of the Israelites. It isn't as though they obeyed God's law, and as a reward, he rescued them from Egypt. He rescues them from Egypt and gives them, this is the weird part, the law as a reward. Because what is the law? It is the path of life. It is a command of love. It is just like as a parent do. We say, you know, there's a way you can walk in life that's going to fill your way with heartache, with loss, with regret. And that's not the way I want for you. But there's a way of a path of life that instead will fill you with peace and with flourishing and with goodness and all the things that you desire out of life. And God says to us, walk in it. It's a command of love. So this is what Mueller then calls careless presumption. It's a case when we are expecting, when we are looking for, when we are hoping to have the good things that God promises, while at the same time not walking in the path that God has told us is the place where they are to be found. Jesus says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Is everything all right? Okay. If I were to hope and ask God to bless my career, for example, and yet the way I conducted my career violated everything he's told me about how to conduct business, and I neglected my family, say, that he has called me to love, then that is presumption. If I were, for example, to say to God, please forgive me of my sins, and then yet I refuse to forgive other people who wrong me, it's presumption. If I were to say to God, would you please provide for my needs, and yet I turn a deaf ear to the needs of other people around me that I can meet, it's presumption. And the Psalms are full of this language of hope, and they always make this same point. Hope is an active thing. We do the things that God has called us to do, and we look for him to do the things that he has promised that he will do. If there's a chasm and a bridge across, and we say, my hope is in the bridge to take me across, we have to actually walk upon it. Or if there's a financial advisor, and you say, my hope is in this person to grow my retirement, you have to actually invest your money. And the same principle applies with God. If your hope is in him to do what he will say, you have to actually invest yourself in doing the things that he has called us to do. And what is it, on a fundamental level, that God asks of us? It's really to give ourselves, our very lives. And we resist this because naturally we want to cling. This is my life. We want our own good and our own way. And we say to God, stay out of it. And yet Jesus says to us, would you give it to me? Would you give it to me? And this requires trust. But he says to us, if you will, then here's what I will do. I will show you a path of life, and I will bring more and better things into your life than you could ever imagine or have on your own. I had a conversation with a student last semester. It was interesting. She began by telling me about how she was an atheist and didn't think God existed. And as I asked her a little bit more about that, she said, well, okay, mostly I'm an atheist. But sometimes I think that probably there's a God, but I really like to try and avoid thinking about that. And I said, well, interesting, why is that? And she said, well, because I'm afraid that if I give my attention to it, I'll realize there actually is a God, and then he's going to mess with my life. And she was thinking something like this. Okay, I'm on a particular path, and I'm kind of happy with it. And if God comes into my life, he's going to have something different for me that's going to be worse than the path that I have for myself. And, you know, we might recognize this, because this is a line that's the, as they say, the oldest one in the book. The serpent says a similar thing to Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, I know that God has said this, but let me tell you something. The good stuff that you really want is somewhere else. God's rules and God's requirements and his commands are getting in the way of your good. They're an obstacle to it.
Well, let me tell you, it was a lie then, and it remains a lie now. Psalm 1, I think, puts this beautifully. It says, "Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but this person's delight is on the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Everything he does prospers." Or as David puts it also in the Psalms, he says, "Lord, you have shown me the path of life, and you have filled me with joy in your presence and with everlasting pleasures at your right hand." As we put our whole weight over onto God, then we can trust and we can hope that he will be faithful to do the things that he has told us he will do. The promises that he has given to us. And what promises they are, I thought maybe I would read just a couple of them. "Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not grow faint." Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him." I'm going to end with a very concrete example of what this looks like in practice, this dynamic of active hope. When I was, hopefully this won't embarrass you, Rachel, but when we first got married, I had a conviction about conflict. And you know, every relationship has conflict. Marriage is no exception here. And I, by the grace of God, for some reason, I remembered what Paul says in Ephesians, and he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." So, okay, what does this mean? This means that when we have conflict, we don't go to sleep until it's settled. So we don't do that thing where you go to sleep and you're on one side of the bed, you know, that sort of thing. So now, this is a very difficult thing to stick with, isn't it? Because we've all been in the middle of the conflict. You feel like this is getting nowhere. It's 11 o'clock at night. I'm tired, which forget it and go to bed. But we stuck with it. And in the middle of that, early on also, God prompted me. He said, "You know, you should ask me for help here." I know that usually it's the other person's fault when we have conflict. But we do sometimes have our own contribution. And the thing that we have trouble with is our pride, because it's very hard for us to admit. It's very hard for us to see the problem from the other person's point of view. But anyway, God prompted me, and he said, "Why don't you pray about that? Because you can't do anything about the pride in your heart, but I can." And so I did. And what I've discovered over 14 years now is that every single time that I have prayed that prayer, that I've said, "God, my heart is hard toward my wife, and this, can you deal with that?" He has done it every single time. And most of the time, like that. I mean, amazing turnaround in how I feel in here. And so I found that as I have done what God has called me to do, what I can do, I can stay in it, so to speak, and ask him for his help, then he has been faithful to do what he can do, which is change the heart. And I have complete confidence that as you depend upon God and do the things that he calls you to do, that you can also hope and expect that he will be faithful to do the things that he has promised. We'll end with a benediction here from Paul. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen."